In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Ghost. Amen. When I was in high school, some friends of mine and I decided that what our school really needed was a secret society. So, of course, we formed one. We called ourselves the Autumn Circle, mostly because the majority of us were into goth music, and we thought calling ourselves the Autumn Circle sounded sort of goth. Goth for us meant loving Keats and Shelley, as well as the sorts of musical groups that produced albums named things like Your Funeral, My Trial, The Sky's Gone Out, and Within the Realm of a Dying Sun. Adolescence, you may remember, is a very intense time. So we were the Autumn Circle, and we met infrequently, officially, that is, but when we did, we would usually be planning some hopefully subversive art happening at the school, like planning our entry into the school talent show and competition. Now, that was the very zenith of our creative output. We performed a skit we wrote together that was heavily influenced by Dadaist absurdism. Not because we thought we would win on the merits of Dadaist absurdism, but because we'd never seen a high school talent show that featured Dadaist absurdism. So, the high point of the skit featured one of our number standing at the edge of the stage, crying out to the audience over and over again, "What are you doing here? Go home! What are you doing here? Go home!" While industrial music played incredibly loudly over the school auditorium speakers. It was glorious. The looks of confusion on people's faces, they had no idea what was going on, none. And neither did we, really, but we were the Autumn Circle. What people did or didn't understand had nothing to do with what we were. They weren't part of the circle. They weren't in on the joke. "What are you doing here? Go home." Now, we started the circle, of course, really, because we'd all found ourselves at the edges of so many other circles. We just wanted an explicit place of belonging, and there's nothing wrong with belonging, of course. We need places of belonging, communities, friendships, relationships, families, whether biological or found, in which and through which we can share ourselves, give ourselves to each other. So we made our own circle, dedicated to our own values, our own aesthetic sensibilities, self-consciously having nothing whatsoever to do with any other circle, dedicated, in fact, to the rejection of every other circle of which we were not truly a part. Literally, in the case of that talent show, performing that rejection as a sign of our own social identity. Now, of course, in many ways, that's precisely what made our circle exactly like every other circle. We joined the chorus of everyone shouting at someone, "You're not welcome. We don't want you. What are you doing here? Go home." Now, that's often the thing about social circles, though. In groups, they're gathered around the rejection of something, usually someone that rejects or represents, rather, that something. In his book, The Gospel and the Sacred, theologian Robert Hamerton Kelly recalls to us the prototypical human social circle when he helpfully reminds us that the place at the center of the circle is the place of the victim during a stoning. The place at the center of the circle is the place of the victim during a stoning. Violence in one form or another is often found at the heart of the social. And this insidious violence by which we're formed as social beings, political beings, economic beings, in which we regularly and often unknowingly participate, is, let's name it, satanic. It is sin. And it unfortunately makes us who we are even before we know who we really are to begin with. There is a startling alternative, though, and we'll get there in a minute. To paraphrase our epistle, we're unable to ask for and subsequently receive who and what we are from someone who actually loves us because we're conditioned from birth to prefer taking who we are at another's expense. And Jesus is dealing with precisely this in our gospel this morning. And a little background is helpful here. This is the second time in Mark's gospel that Jesus has talked to the disciples about his death and resurrection. And it's clear they have no idea what he's talking about. It's clear, too, that they don't even have the right conceptual framework from which to ask him about it. The last time anyone came close to asking was the first time Jesus talked about such things, when Peter told Jesus he was wrong to mention ever dying, which prompted Jesus to call Peter Satan, or adversary, for being opposed to the plan of God. It's likely that episode is still very fresh in the apostles' minds, and they don't want to repeat it. No one wants Jesus to call them Satan. But while they don't want to repeat it, they didn't really learn anything from it, which means they are definitely going to repeat it. Case in point, our reading today. The reason why Peter was so disturbed by Jesus' proclamation of his death has to do with the sort of Messiah that Peter thought Jesus was. The warrior king who would destroy the corrupt Herods of this world, the false client kings of the Roman Empire, throw off the oppressor's yoke, exterminate or expel all the Gentiles, and reign victorious over a freed and restored nation. Jesus' understanding of what it means to be Messiah, though, is markedly different. His mission is not to end violent oppression through oppressive violence, but to end the reign of sin and death that feeds oppression and that roots every empire. And he would rather suffer violence to end it, exhausting it in the infinite depths of his love, vanquishing it by the light of the resurrection. He will not reproduce or reinscribe the old patterns of violence, sin, and death to which we're victim, and then call it salvation. He will not bless those patterns. He will not sanction them. He will break them. He will put himself at the center of the stoning circle. Will replace every victim at the center of every social circle with his own cross, his own thorn-crowned, pierced, and nail-torn body. He will undo death from the inside of death and recenter every life on his own living, open, and love-wounded heart, transforming every community into a community of welcome so we can finally desire and receive who and what we truly are from the hands of the one who longs to freely give us his own divine life. Meanwhile, expecting a worldly, powerful, death-dealing Messiah, the disciples are arguing with each other about who gets to be prime minister or chamberlain or privy counselor or otherwise all-around great in this shiny, new, worldly, powerful, death-dealing Messiah's kingdom that ultimately looks like every other death-dealing kingdom in the world except it's theirs. And unsurprisingly, tempers are flaring and people aren't talking anymore, they're bickering. Then look what Jesus does. Jesus turns the tables and offers a new vision of power and of community. He took a little child and set him in the midst of them, in the middle. He put a little child, in the center of the group. Now, to us, of course, it's precisely the sort of thing Jesus would do. We know Jesus loves the little children. We've sung the song probably many times throughout the course of our lives. It's sort of a no-brainer in a way. Jesus sees a child, he's probably going to take them and put them in the center of things. Imagine what the disciples are thinking. Because in their world, in their social reality, a child is nothing, precisely nothing. A child has no social standing. A child has no power, no greatness. A child relies on another person who loves them for everything they need. A child can't do anything for you, least of all get you the prime minister position. A child is nothing. And here's Jesus, after everyone's been arguing about who's greatest, most powerful, here's Jesus putting a child in the middle of their social circle as if it ought to be one of them. As if it could ever hope to compete with one of them. How dare he? Can you imagine the bewildered, barely veiled animosity radiating from the disciples who now have a discreet focus of rage in this child at the center of their stoning circle? It is an incredibly dangerous moment. But before any of them can think or do or say anything more, Jesus folds that child in his arms, embraces him, joins her at the center, and seems to say, "Do you see what I have done here? Do you see what's become of the center of this circle? Look how it's now a space of welcome. See how I welcome those who are powerless in your eyes. See how the no one is welcome and at home in my embrace at the center of everything. See how I stand with, next to, and in the place of anyone and everyone you think is nothing. See how my love can transform the center of your lives. No longer, what are you doing here? Go home. But I'm glad I found you here. Welcome home." It is a wondrous, strange, and glorious mystery of the kingdom that when we see Jesus, the glorious and sovereign Lord of the world, we're invited to see the powerless. We're invited to see the outcast, the unhoused, the food insecure, the refugee, the immigrant, and in fact, anyone who could be written off, ignored, or rejected. We're invited to see them all enthroned in the embrace of the King of Heaven who reigns from the tree. At the place in our lives that the love of God by the sign of the cross is transforming into the place of welcome, of belovedness. And to know that we, all of us, all people, in our own real and innate powerlessness, in our human frailty and weakness, in our own abject and naked contingency, the enduring reality of which reveals all merely human power as empty posturing. In our inability to free ourselves from the bondage of sin, in our complete incapacity to add anything of any value to God's own life, we, all of us, all people have somehow, by some inexplicable, unlooked-for grace, through Christ's incarnation, passion, death, resurrection, and ascension, through the one who became nothing for our sake because we were everything to him, we have all been placed at the center of God's own love, God's own life, and given the opportunity to receive through faith our own identities as beloved, belonging to God. What would it mean to live this sort of new life of welcome? What would it mean to become nothing to the world of death, sin, and violence, so that God could be everything to us and in us? What would it mean to discover the cross at the center of all of our social circles and to realize that we're invited to call home a new sort of circle whose welcoming center, as the mystics say, is everywhere, and whose circumference is nowhere. Maybe we'd find ourselves saying more often to friend and stranger alike, I love you. I am glad you're here. And hey, would you look at that? We're home. In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Ghost. Amen.